the Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. Dr. Mohler is president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary and one of the nation's leading theologians and cultural commentators. To get online with Dr. Mohler, call toll-free nationwide, 1-877-893-TALK. That's 1-877-893-8255. Now, here's your host, Dr. Albert Mohler.
Hello, America. Welcome to the Albert Mohler Program. And once again, it's Ask Anything Wednesday. You get to set the agenda by calling 877-893-8255. You can call with your question, your comment. You raise the issue you want to discuss, culture, politics, religion, the Bible, just about anything. 877-893-TALK. We'll get to your calls in just a moment. Today, of course, is the anniversary, the 64th anniversary of the Japanese surprise attack upon Pearl Harbor. It was on December 7, 1941 that the attack began at 7:55 a.m. Most Americans, I think, need to be reminded that that attack killed 2,390 persons and wounded another 1,178. Many, in fact, of the survivors are going to be at the Pearl Harbor anniversary ceremony that is held today. A United States Navy ship will honor the USS Arizona, which represented the largest single loss of life. Hawaii Air National Guard jets, F-15s, will fly in formation over the harbor. And one of the interesting things is that a special group to be honored this year are the Navy reservists from the USS Ward. That was the ship that fired the first shots when the attack began, the first shots from the American side in defense. Folks, history is not just something that's in the books. It's something that shapes who we are as a people. And when we talk about the war on terror, we talk about current issues of debate, such as the doctrine of preemptive war, preemptive defense. It's a reminder to us that a sneak attack, a surprise attack, is not something that is merely back there in history. It is something as recent as World War II, and it doesn't just happen elsewhere. It happened in order, as we look back now, to be the event that brought America into that great global cataclysm. And it is also a reminder to us today that there are veterans alive who were at that battle and certainly in that war, and they deserve our honor and respect on this day of anniversary. Our honor and respect is also due to former British Prime Minister Margaret Thatcher. The Baroness Thatcher was taken to a London hospital just today after collapsing and feeling faint. She was the Prime Minister of Great Britain from 1979 to 1990. She turned 80 in October and has grown frail. And we need to be remembering former British Prime Minister Margaret Thatcher, and I hope that this is not more serious than it may sound. Folks, Jonathan Turley teaches law at George Washington University, and he has written a very fascinating piece, an op-ed column that has been published in USA Today this week. He is pro-choice. He's right up front about that. That's the way he labels it. I would call it pro-abortion, but he prefers the label pro-choice. But he looks at the abortion rights movement, and what he sees is extremism, especially with last week's oral arguments before the U.S. Supreme Court in the case about parental notification from New Hampshire. Professor Turley says that the abortion rights movement is demonstrating a radicalism on the issue of abortion that is just constitutionally wrong and indeed counterproductive. Reading from his article, he said this: polls have consistently shown that a vast majority of Americans, including pro-choice citizens, favor either parental notice or consent for abortions performed on minors. Last week, a USA Today CNN Gallup poll showed that 69% of citizens favored requiring minors to get parental consent, and polls routinely show that 75 to 80% of citizens favor parental notice. He talks about the absolutism of the abortion rights movement that is against these parental notification laws. That's why the oral arguments were held at the Supreme Court last week. It's because the very presence of these laws is being challenged. He says this: the absolutist view is equally at odds with our constitutional traditions. There are no absolute individual rights in our Constitution. The framers forged a system protecting individual rights while recognizing legitimate countervailing interests of the state. In that balanced system, even such fundamental rights as the freedom of speech and free press, association, and religion have been subject to some limitations. For example, when states prohibit screaming fire in a crowded theater, they are not diminishing free speech. Such reckless conduct is not part of any reasonable definition of the right to free speech, just as the categorical exclusion of required parental participation is not part of any reasonable definition of a right to abortion. Now, let me say right up front, I believe there is no such right to abortion. It's not in the Constitution. I believe it is a fiction. But nonetheless, something is happening when Jonathan Turley, who's a well-respected law professor, he considers himself pro-choice. As I said, he's for abortion rights. But he says, look, the abortion rights movement has signed on to an extremism that is really out of hand. And I found that very, very interesting when it's usually the pro-life movement and participants in the pro-life cause who are identified as extremists. Why? Because we believe there is no right to abortion. And I think it is very, very interesting and frankly significant that Jonathan Turley says there is extremism among those who say there is an absolute right to an abortion. He also speaks some common sense when it comes to the role of parents. And he says this, most parents are not unhinged throwbacks who simply cannot handle juvenile pregnancies. Indeed, parents know a lot more about their children than do abortion advocates or judges. They have the history and connection with their kids to help them get through the trauma of such a pregnancy. Even in the most caring families, though, children often try to hide misconduct rather than face recrimination or embarrassment. The law should not reinforce those inclinations by allowing minors to bar parental knowledge or consent. End quote. Now, Professor Turley doesn't take this argument nearly as far as I wish he would. He doesn't take it nearly as far as I think he should. But there is something significant happening here, and perhaps we should say it's at least a start. Folks, in Washington, D.C., last night, a big do at the Kennedy Center. What was going on there? An event for People for the American Way, a fundraiser for one of the most left-wing organizations in America. And this fundraising project is especially directed at defeating the nomination of Judge Samuel Alito to the United States Supreme Court. The usual cast of expected liberal Hollywood figures were there, including Sharon Stone, Sharon Gless, and Tyne Daly. Now, one of the things I first think of when I see that list is, you know, these are people who, you know, aren't so big in the media today, and maybe Hollywood had to reach a little bit further back into their roster of liberal spokespersons in order to come up with this. But nonetheless, it was all about abortion and the rest. Ralph Nees, the president of People for the American Way, said, quote, the religious right already controls the White House, the Senate, and the House of Representatives. And he went on to say, now they're trying to pack the Supreme Court with right-wing ideologues. Now, what do you have to be for a Ralph Nees to call you a right-wing ideologue? You just have to believe that the interpretation of the Constitution should be established by the actual words of the Constitution. That's all it takes. Sharon Stone said, I think it's really important that the people who are going to be making decisions for other people have fair, truthful, and compassionate regard for all people, not just some people. Well, Sharon Stone, what does that mean? That means abortion. That means that you should have compassion for all people, but not really all the people, because I guarantee you she's not talking about unborn people. When she was asked if that meant that she supported People for the American Way's work in opposing Judge Alito's nomination, she said, that's why I'm here, sister. Well, we've been warned. Folks, words really do make a difference, and that was very clear just recently when Deputy Secretary of State Robert Zelnick spoke to a packed house of the National Committee on U.S.-China Relations in New York. The Wall Street Journal has this story. Evidently, the Deputy Secretary of State, Mr. Zelnick, spoke seven times about the importance of involving all stakeholders in decisions. Now, there is no Chinese word for stakeholder. The Chinese audience was completely in the dark as to what in the world this major American official is trying to communicate. No Chinese dictionary had any word that is considered an analog or a parallel, an equivalent to a stakeholder. And that just reminds me of how in our contemporary culture we start making up these words. Stakeholder. Instead of shareholder, it's now stakeholder. And, of course, that is to suggest everyone that has any stake in the decision being made. But there's nothing in the Chinese language to represent that, and thus communication didn't take place. Words mean a lot to Nadine Strossen, too. At least she would claim so. She is the head of the American Civil Liberties Union, and she wrote me a letter. And it was set to arrive in my mailbox as if it were a personal letter. Nadine just writing me. It wasn't, of course. It was an invitation to join the American Civil Liberties Union. I got to tell you about this invitation letter. Listen to how it begins. Dear friend of freedom, there is no higher calling or greater reward that democracy can offer an individual than the opportunity to stand up for fundamental freedoms in trying times. Well, I think we ought to do that. These are indeed trying times for civil liberty, she says. Why? Well, listen to the kind of things she raises. She talks about the federal abortion ban. What is she talking about here? She's talking about these late-term abortions, partial birth abortions. She's not even willing to use the right words. She's not even willing to accept there's any moral distinction between, well, between the kind of argument she's trying to make. She just accuses the right wing of trying to pack the courts and trying to abrogate civil liberties and trying to send women back to the 19th century and trying to go back to a time when unborn life was respected. I don't think I'm going to accept her invitation. Maybe she ought to send her letter to someone else next time. We'll be back to talk about what's on your mind. It's Ask Anything Wednesday. The phone number 877-893-8255. Welcome back to the Albert Mueller Program. You know, when I get this kind of invitation letter, I just have to wonder, do they really believe there are enough people out there who are going to read one of these letters and say, hey, I want to sign up? Listen to this. This is how the ACLU in this invitation letter describes why one should join. They speak of the Bush administration and say, with the election behind them, administration officials also can be expected to aggressively push a social agenda fueled by the president's personal religious beliefs. Let's just put a question mark there. What in the world are they talking about? Talking about abortion and all the rest of this. This is all tied to the president's personal religious beliefs, as if that's the only issue here. Well, I hope the president does have deeply personal religious, indeed Christian beliefs, and I hope they do inform him. Are we supposed to be so scared by that statement that we're to rush out and join the ACLU? Listen to this. From abortion rights to same-sex marriage to government-funded abortion, they'll continue their efforts to turn America into a country that dictates its citizens' moral choices. Okay, well, what's the alternative to this kind of scare language? It's a culture that has no position on any of these issues, evidently, which is exactly what the ACLU wants. I continue here. Through their global gag rule, that's about abortion and contraception, and their federal abortion ban, they'll try to diminish the rights of women to control their most personal decisions, with the ultimate goal being the overturning of Roe v. Wade. That's where you're supposed to say, all right, I'm signing up. I'm going to send that check. I want the membership card. Do they really think there are a lot of Americans out there who are going to sign up for this? Do you know of anyone, I mean, seriously, who puts on their resume when they're looking for a job, member of the American Civil Liberties Union? You remember back during the 1988 presidential campaign when W. Bush was running against Michael Dukakis, George W. Bush, that's H.W. Bush, said about Michael Dukakis, he was a card-carrying member of the ACLU. That was not a compliment, and the American people didn't take it as one. Well, I guess I should be thankful I got this letter, because now I know again what the ACLU is up to, as if we didn't already know. But it does make you ask an interesting question. You know, how does one get on these mailing lists? Kind of makes me worry about myself. Why did they put me on this list? Well, that's one of the great mysteries I guess I may never know. Let's go to your questions. It's Ask Anything Wednesday. We'll talk about what's on your mind. The number is 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. We're going to go to Russ calling from Houston, Texas. Go ahead, Russ.
How you doing, Dr. Mueller?
Doing great. Glad to hear from you.
Just had a question about, you know, it seems like there's a new phenomenon now of churches that are going to be multi-site within one city, and now it seems like churches are trying to be multi-site, multi-state, where they're going to actually use HDTV to pipe into, like, say, movie theaters, and they'll have one pastor, but, like, branches. And I was just wondering, how does that fit in as being a local autonomous church, as discussed in the New Testament? I mean, isn't that sort of breaking the boundaries? I mean, I just wanted to see what your viewpoint is on that, since it seems like there's a lot of mega churches that are starting to go this route.
You know, Russ, that's a perceptive question, and I appreciate the fact that you tie it right back to a New Testament vision of ecclesiology, and you're asking the right kind of question here. Let me just say that I don't think there's a clear right or wrong answer in this, and I'll tell you why. I am very concerned about it. And the one thing I do know is that every single congregation is to bear the marks you find in the New Testament, and one of those essential marks is biblical leadership. And that means that a church must have a pastor and must be governed in terms of its structure by the kind of leadership that you would find in the New Testament. And at the same time, I want to say, I think in a high technology age and in the kind of hypermodernism we live in suburbia, exurbia, and big metropolitan areas and all the rest, Let me put it this way, Russ. I'd rather someone be watching a video of an Orthodox preacher than listening live to a heretical preacher. Now, I don't mean to draw just a cartoonish set of alternatives here, but the reason why an awful lot of this is going on and churches are considering this is because God has raised up some extremely faithful teachers of the Scriptures who really have a larger audience even in their own congregation than can fit in the room. And so, you know, what do you do? And, for that reason, I would simply say that I think every congregation has to start with the New Testament, figure out what we're supposed to look like with all the marks of the church and how we're going to accomplish that. And I do have grave concern with you, Russ, about the idea that we can just all of a sudden, by digital transmission, have a preacher show up somewhere where he is not. And I think this is especially problematic where you have these kinds of networks where you're not even talking about the same community. You're not talking about the same town. You're just talking about basically a video experience in preaching. And, I think there are all kinds of issues to raise here. I don't condemn those who are kind of experimenting with how to use the medium in the right way, but I do want to raise a very, very clear flag of concern that what could be lost here is ecclesiology. And, I think there's certain things that might happen in more of what you might call a congregational emergency. You know, we have a problem we have to deal with, and that contrasted with a long-range plan for a church to show the glory of God in its community by demonstrating all the marks of the church, including the preaching of the word, which is central. The first mark of the church, as Luther said, and I don't think that the ideal of that is video. Russ, does that make sense?
Yes, sir. Thank you very much.
Well, glad to have that call. You know, these are issues that are being considered by congregations all over America. I won't mention names. I know some folks. And this really kind of crosses a spectrum right now of American churches on the evangelical side. But we really need to take these issues back to Scripture. And we also need to come back and say, look, there are long-range issues here. Once this kind of technology becomes used in this way, wide scale, then what's next? You know, do we have the internet church next? You know, what's next? That is not just a hypothetical question. The phone number is 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. It's Ask Anything Wednesday. We'll talk about whatever is on your mind. We also go to email questions, and one from Tiffany sent in. The question, does everyone experience sanctification, or can one be truly saved yet never understand basic theology and doctrine and experience spiritual growth? Tiffany, that's a good question. And let me just say again, just as with the question that Russ called in, we need to go first to the New Testament ideal of the Christian life. And there we find believers moving from infancy and the diet of an infant, that is milk, to the strong meat of God's word. You find growing in grace and growing in maturity. By now, some of you should be teachers. We know those injunctions in Scripture. And we are to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But you ask the question, does everyone experience sanctification? Well, to some extent, yes. That's the Holy Spirit's work within the believer, period. Now, it's more evident in some and perhaps less evident in others. It's more progressed in some and less progressed in others. This is not an instant act. It is the ongoing ministry of the Holy Spirit within the believer. But Tiffany asked the question, does everyone, come to a basic understanding of theology, doctrine, and experience? Well, minimally so. I mean, just going to Romans chapter 10, there's certain things you must know. Well, we must confess with the lips that Jesus Christ is Lord and believe in the heart that God raised him from the dead. I mean, there's a certain irreducible minimum to the Christian gospel that must be known. We must know who Christ is and what he did and why that is the ground of our salvation. That's the very essence of saving faith. But at the same time, there have been all kinds of Christians throughout the history of the Christian church who've never moved far beyond that in terms of their doctrinal understanding. Is there sin in that? Yes. There's sin in their lack of knowledge, and there's sin in the lack of teaching that has victimized so many Christians. Is this the ideal? Of course it is not. And what have they missed? Well, they missed all the blessings of knowing more and more about their Savior and about the truth of God's Word in this earthly life. In the age to come, they'll be fully educated if they are genuinely saved. But, you know, we really miss out not only in the opportunity to be faithful, but in the opportunity to grow in grace and to experience the grace and mercy of God in knowing Christ and in joyously celebrating the fact that that we have come to know him. The phone number, 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. It's Ask Anything Wednesday, and your call could be next.
You're listening to the Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. To get online, call toll-free 1-877-893-TALK. That's 1-877-893-8255. Or go to www.albertmohler.com. Here again is your host, Dr. Albert Mohler.
Hello and welcome back to the Albert Mohler Program. This is Ask Anything Wednesday. Right here at the center of the week, we talk about what's on your mind. It could be politics, culture, moral questions, family issues, Bible, you name it. What's happening in your local church? The number is 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. We got calls coming in. First, I want to talk about a question that was received dealing with the question of drugs. Does the Bible speak to the use of drugs or narcotics? And the answer is yes, interestingly enough, and I'm going to tell you exactly where that can be found. But let me say, first of all, the big issue there, as a Christian considering the use of narcotics or drugs, and we're not talking about prescription drugs here in this particular question, we're looking at the use of narcotics and illicit kinds of drug substances and pharmacological realities. And the issue is this. The scripture speaks about drunkenness, and the whole purpose of taking these drugs is to achieve a kind of high or psychotic experience or some altered state of consciousness or physiological effect that would basically come under the same biblical condemnation as drunkenness. But there's something else, too. In the Bible, wormwood is mentioned, and it's mentioned several times in the scriptures, last in Revelation chapter 8, verse 11. And this is often referred to as gall, but it's a somewhat narcotic substance, and it's spoken of as poisoning the water. And very interestingly, wormwood is used in the making of absinthe, which is, of course, a liqueur, another intoxicating substance. And the Russian word for wormwood, this narcotic mentioned in the Bible, that poisoned the water, is Chernobyl. Now, that'll make you think. Let's go to Walter calling from Tampa, Florida, listening on WTBN. Walter, it's your turn.
Hi, Dr. Mohler. Thanks for having me. Dr. Mohler, in the Word, the Lord speaks of the end of the age. Do you believe from your opinion that he's speaking of primarily the end of the world, the death of creation, or can I have your take on that, please, sir?
Yeah, Walter, what a great question. You know, I think this is the most important kind of question about eschatology. You know, not just in terms of when's what's going to happen or, you know, what's going to happen first, or this or that. I think you're asking the right kind of question about eschatology, and that's the big picture. And the big picture is when Christ mentions the end of this age or this present age, I believe he's talking about the time in human history between, well, say, the beginning of human history and certainly including now, our present, and that day of judgment, the Lord's appearing. I think the parousia, the Lord's return, as it's most often called within Christian circles, that is the end of this age. Now, the physical world, well, we are told that these things are going to pass away. Heaven and earth are going to pass away. And, of course, in Revelation chapter 20, we are told there will be a new heaven and a new earth. And at least for some time, Christians, I believe, will reign with Christ, according to Scripture, in this new heaven and new earth. And so, you know, there are some things that just aren't answered in terms of our questions about the end times. But that one is, Walter, I appreciate your question. I think this age clearly refers to human history that includes all of God's dealing with humankind, certainly culminating climactically in the incarnation of Jesus Christ, and then ending with his return. And that day of judgment, the day of the Lord's appearing, when the trump shall sound, then that age is over. Walter, thank you so much for your call. Let's go to Adrian calling from Louisville, Kentucky, listening on WFIA. Adrian, what's your question?
Hi, Dr. Mohler. Thank you. My question is, I know that while Jesus was on this earth, he was both fully God and fully man. But now that he is back at the right hand of the Father, is he still both fully God and fully man?
Adrian, what a great question. You know, I'm kind of tempted to say that after a lot of questions, but I love this question. Because this is the kind of question that comes when a Christian reflects upon the total meaning of Scripture and tries to understand what, for instance, would the resurrection and ascension mean for Christ. How do we speak of Christ now? Do we speak of Christ when he was man or now that he is man? It's the latter, Adrian. The Scripture is very clear that Jesus Christ is and forever will be fully God and fully man. His incarnation was not something that ended with his ascension. It was not something that ended with his resurrection. However, Christ's resurrection body is, well, it's the prototype of what we shall be. It is the form of what perfected humanity shall be. we will be, in the age to come, still human. But we will be perfected humanity, redeemed, and resurrected humanity. And Jesus Christ, who was God, took on human flesh, according to Philippians chapter 2, without ever ceasing to be God. He always was and always will be God. And once he took on human flesh, he always was and always will be both fully divine and fully human. The difference is, in his humanity, he is even now perfect humanity. And he is the perfection of our humanity when we see him face to face. So Ask Anything Wednesday, the phone number 877-893-8255. We'll be right back. Welcome back to Ask Anything Wednesday on the Albert Miller Program. You know, that the question that was just asked, Adrian's question, concerning whether Jesus Christ is forever the God-man, that reminds me of the fact that, you know, so often we can hear even well-intended people say things that are just, well, not quite right. And they may not even be recognized at first as being wrong, just not quite right. And when we speak of Jesus Christ being fully human, we must be very careful not to speak of that in the past tense only. We can speak about when he became man, when he assumed human flesh, but we should not speak as if he is not there even now, because the scripture says he is. And George MacDonald, I think it was, the British poet, put it this way. He said, "It is an amazing thing, the display of God's glory, that right now, sitting at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, is flesh and blood, also divine, the Lord Jesus Christ." Let's go to Tom, calling from Tampa, Florida, listening on WTBN. Tom, it's your turn.
Greetings, sir. Just a thought based on the last caller's question, and fully believing, you know, what you've stated there. We're encouraged, you know, in the scripture that we'll have when we see him, we'll be like him, and then we'll have a body fashioned like unto his own glorious body. My question is this: Christ in his present state today, how does that body that he has? How do you think it might reflect, or that'd be a good word, reflect Adam's body in the garden before the fall?
Boy, another good question, Tom, and I like the way you're trying to connect the dots here. You know, here's the deal, as I see it, in Scripture. What we have is a formula we need always to keep in mind. And in the Latin, the theologians used to put it this way, O felix culpa, O happy fall. Because when we speak about that, we're not saying we're glad Adam sinned because we're glad he rebelled against God, but we are glad that that was the occasion for God doing something for humanity through Jesus Christ that goes beyond what even Adam could have known. Now, we do know this. Before sin entered the human experience, before Adam and Eve sinned, they were perfect in every way. They would not have decayed. They would not have grown old in terms of dissipation. They would not have known death. There's no reason to believe they would have known disease or anything else. And of course, when sin entered, all that changed. And when sin came, death came. But you know, when Jesus Christ redeems, he doesn't merely return us as promised to where Adam once was. We are promised that we will be what Adam himself never would have been, but because of the fall and resurrection and the fall and redemption that was accomplished through Jesus Christ, which is to say that our state as redeemed in Christ is greater even than the state of Adam before the fall. That's the old, oh, happy fall, oh, felix culpa. What we are promised is greater than what even Adam knew. It's not just that we won't die. It's not just that we will not experience death. That's what would have happened if Adam had not sinned. It's that, having been redeemed by Christ, we will actually be perfected in ways beyond what Adam would have known, because we will be actually reigning with Christ in heaven. And that's beyond anything that was promised to Adam in the covenant of creation. Great question, Tom. It's great to kind of think these things through together. Let's go to Peter, calling from Albany, Oregon, listening on KCCS. Peter, it's your turn. All right, Peter, you there? Okay, looks like we lost Peter. I was glad to get that call. KCCS is a new affiliate there in Albany, Oregon. We're proud to have the Albert Mueller program on there, and we're glad to get callers now calling us, listening on KCCS. Folks, other questions that have come in by email. Well, some of this includes the question, are the Jews still God's chosen people? Now, that's an interesting question. And the answer to that has to be, and this question came in from Russ, the question has to be, well, yes and no. There are irrevocable promises made to Israel, and the very fact that those are irrevocable and that God is not finished with his people is made clear in texts such as Romans 9 through 11, especially Romans 11, where we are told that there will be a massive turning towards Christ and confessing Christ that will be a sign of Christ soon coming, as a matter of fact. And so there is a very, I would say, ongoing, permanent, irrevocable promise made to Israel. But at the same time, the promises of redemption are now also including the church, Christians. And, you know, in the covenant of salvation, the covenant of grace, it's not a nationally determined, ethnically determined, racially determined covenant. It is a covenant with those who will come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the answer to that is yes and no. Great question to receive. We want to get in as many as possible today. We're going to go to Patty listening on WFIA. Patty, it's your turn.
Hi, Dr. Mueller. I saw on CNN and even heard on the radio this morning there's a little bit of controversy because some churches around the area are canceling services on Christmas because it's Sunday, and I just wanted to get your take on that.
You know, Patty, I think this is so significant that I've actually been considering taking that on as a subject for an entire program between now and Christmas. I, too, have seen what you're talking about here, news reports suggesting that some of the largest churches in America, the Willow Creek Community Church in South Barrington, Illinois, and Southland Christian Church in Lexington, Kentucky, and some others are canceling. North Point Church, I believe it is, in suburban Atlanta, that's Anley Stanley's church, have decided not to have services on Christmas Sunday so that families can gather together, including the families of ministers, staff people of the church. I want to say with all due respect, I think that is a horrible mistake. It really isn't about family. I mean, that's really a Victorian Christmas, not a biblical Christmas. When we celebrate the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ, we ought to do so not just around the family table, but with the Christian family gathered together in visible congregations. Furthermore, the very fact that it is the Lord's Day just reminds us that there is a biblical imperative that we are to honor that day, and we are to gather ourselves together, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together for worship. And, you know, somehow I just don't think having a Hallmark moment with our family, you know, that justifies not having a church and having worship on that special day of the festival of the Incarnation. And let me say, they shouldn't be put at odds. You know, the family should not see, either the family that just attends or the family of a minister should not see this as an imposition. This should be the very purpose. We should find our great joy and fulfillment in the very fact that that we would gather on the Lord's Day on Christmas for such a celebration. Churches have to deal with all kinds of practical matters and arrangements in order to figure all this out. I understand that. But just announcing that you're not going to be having services on the Lord's Day because it's Christmas, I think sends, a very, very dangerous signal. We'll be right back with some final thoughts. We've had interesting questions today, and that's what makes Ask Anything Wednesday so much fun. We'll be right back. Welcome back to the Albert Mueller program. You know, Ask Anything Wednesday is your opportunity to set the agenda week by week. The central program in every week is Ask Anything Wednesday. If you didn't get your call in today, we hope you'll call back next week or send in your question by email to Albert Mueller. That's MOHLER.com. At my weblog today, I posted an article on the disappearing doctrine of hell. Donald MacLeod, writing in The Guardian of London, reports on the decline in the belief in hell among Scottish ministers. Eric Stoddart, who's a lecturer in practical theology at St. Andrews University, surveyed 750 randomly selected Scottish clergy and found that 37% believed in hell. Now, this means that something like that one-third of Scottish ministers still believe in hell. And somehow in this news article, that's presented as if that's a large percentage. Well, folks, that means that two-thirds don't believe in hell anymore. You know, the doctrine of hell, as revealed in the Scripture, has become what the Latins called an odium theologicum, an odious doctrine. It's an embarrassment to many, especially to liberals in the church, who just find the very idea of hell, well, repugnant and beneath their theological dignity. Well, here's the reality. The Scripture says it's true. The Scripture presents hell in very straightforward terms. Do you realize that Jesus in the Gospels refers to hell more than to heaven? Not because it's a bigger issue, but because evidently in our fallenness, we need to be warned of hell even more than we must be promised heaven. Many preachers just find a way never to mention hell, or as one observer has said, they just air condition it, denying hell its biblical teaching and description as a place of everlasting torment. You know, this is part of a larger package, isn't it? The effort to reform Christianity so that we remove the God of wrath who will pour out his judgment upon sin and upon sinners. We air condition hell, so we suggest that it really isn't so threatening as it once was, and then we suggest that it's not likely, even if it exists, that anyone would go there. You see, those who deny the doctrine of hell, or those who sideline it or ignore it, well, they will bear some responsibility for the fact that there are so many who will be found in hell. You know, as God spoke to the prophet Ezekiel, he described him as a watchman on the wall. And the logic of God's call to Ezekiel was this: if a watchman sends forth the warning and people prepare themselves and are saved, then the watchman's done his job. If the watchman gives the warning and those who hear the warning ignore it, then their blood is on their own hands. But God told Ezekiel, if the watchman fails to give the warning and the innocent are killed, then the blood of the innocent is upon the hands and the head of the one who was to be the watchman. You know, what we need are preachers and Christians who will stand up for biblical truth and tell the truth, even about hell. That helps us to understand the magnificent display of God's glory in the gospel. We'll be back tomorrow for Intelligent Christian Conversation. I'm Albert Mohler.
Thanks for listening, and be sure to visit our website, www.albertmohler.com. You'll find archives of past shows and other important resources. You can also email your questions and comments. That's www.albertmohler.com. Be sure to join us next time for the Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter.